It's a privilege this morning to introduce to you Jason Polk. His family couldn't be with us this morning, but he and his wife Liz, along with their four children, currently serve in Addis Ababa, Ethiopia. Jason is an ordained minister of the PCA and serves in Ethiopia through our denominational mission sending agency, MTW, known as Mission to the World. He has collaborated with other ministries there in Ethiopia to plant churches. He told me there are up to 8 churches now planted in Ethiopia and is currently working with Ethiopian elders to establish a new denomination there, Grace of the Messiah Presbyterian Church. His work there is focused not only on church planting, but also the effects that the gospel should have on the spiritual and physical health of any communities that it enters. And so with that, I have the great privilege of introducing to you Jason Polk. Will you open God's word for us, brother? Thank you.
Good morning. It's really good to be with you again. It's been a couple years, I think, since I was here last, and it's always a joy to be able to worship with you. We're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 2 this morning, so if you have your Bible there and would like to open to that place, that would be wonderful. We're going to be reading the first 5 verses of this chapter, a prophecy, a word of the Lord that Isaiah saw, it says in verse 1. So probably a vision or a dream that God gives to the prophet. And so as we read this passage, lean into the visual imagery of it. Imagine what it might have looked like, what this vision might have seemed like to Isaiah. Hear now the reading of God's word, Isaiah chapter 2, starting in verse 1. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. This is the reading of God's word. Let's pray. God, as we come to your word, would you speak to us through it as a word that is living and powerful? Would you open our hearts and our ears to hear what you would have us know and believe and act upon, because it is your truth. And we pray this in the name of Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our Messiah. Amen. Amen. So Isaiah, a prophet in the 8th century B.C., a long time ago, prophesying to the tribe of Judah and Jerusalem, the southern tribes in the divided kingdom of Israel, and prophesying around the time that the northern tribes were taken away into exile and were scattered. They were taken over by the nation of Assyria, and you would think that the southern tribes, having a front row seat to the northern kingdom being taken away in judgment, that they might have listened. But we know that they didn't. 150 years after Isaiah's prophecy of the judgments that were to come upon the tribe of Judah because of their wickedness, because of their idolatry, that judgment does come from the nation of Babylon 150 years later. So Isaiah is providing this warning, and so the book of Isaiah is difficult. There's a lot of judgment. There's a lot of hard truths for Judah to hear. But there are also messages of hope, messages of redemption. And we see that here in this chapter, in Isaiah chapter 2, this glimpse, this vision of hope and redemption preemptively given even before the judgment comes. And so as we look at this passage, we notice something that was very true in the ancient world, and that's true even in many cultures today around the world, that there has been a deep connection between gods and mountains, that mountains are often seen and experienced as the high and lofty and holy place, that the higher you can get, the feeling is the closer you are, right, to heaven, the closer you are to the realms of the gods. We see this at the exact same time that Isaiah was prophesying. We see ideas like this in ancient Greece. We see people writing about the origins and the stories of the Olympian gods. And if you know anything about those stories, you know how bizarre and crazy some of them are. The god Kronos, who was ruling over the world, and he delivers or he gives his seed to produce 6 offspring, but the first 5 meet an unfortunate end. They get eaten. And it's only the 6th one, Zeus, who's carried away without his father knowing. His father's given a rock to swallow instead. And Zeus is raised in a cave so that he can rise up and fulfill an earlier prophecy and overthrow his father and take up residence on Mount Olympus in the high place with his siblings and rule over the affairs of the world and the affairs of humanity. That's at the same time that Isaiah is prophesying, and the gods of the ancient Near East were no less strange, no less bizarre, and all the different challenging things that were believed about the gods of the nations, but they too also had this sense that the gods dwelt in high places, in places that were closer to the heavens. And so that's why we see all throughout the Old Testament God's people being rebuked because they don't go to Jerusalem, they don't go to the temple to worship, but where do they go? They go to the high places. They want to go up the hills and the mountains and worship other gods there. And so, in that context, we can understand how Isaiah receives and gives this prophecy, that it is, in fact, the mountain of the house of the Lord that will be established by God's work as the highest of the mountains. In that cultural mindset, equating the presence and the throne of God with the highest place, what is Isaiah saying? He's saying that God himself, over and against all the other false gods, over and against all the other high places, right, will exalt his mountain, his temple, his throne and dwelling place will be exalted to the highest mountain. Mount Zion, right, the mountain that Jerusalem is situated on, is not even anywhere close to the highest mountain in Israel. Mount Hermon is the highest mountain, which is mentioned in Scripture, right? But in this vision, all these other higher places begin to diminish as God's mountain, almost like an earthquake, an upsurge of rock, right? So that the Zion mountain is the highest in all that can be seen. So the question for us is, what is the meaning of this prophecy? What would it have meant for ancient Israel, for these southern tribes, and what does it mean for us today as we reflect on the mission of God as his desire and passion to redeem the nations? What does it mean? Well, if we look at this passage, we see God restoring promises or keeping promises and restoring purpose. And so we're going to look, how does he keep promises and restore purpose for Israel, for the tribe of Judah, and how does he keep promises and restore purpose for us in his mission today? So first, what does it mean for Judah? What are the promises that are kept? What is the restored purpose? Let's look at them. As God's mountain is elevated to the highest place, Israel and the promises that she's been given by God, Isaiah is telling them that she will be restored and kept in those promises of God. First of all, she's restored to her place, right? Isaiah is telling of the day coming when Babylon will carry the southern tribes away from their land and take them into exile for 70 years. But then Isaiah says, this will happen. Well, in order for this to happen, they must be restored to their place, right? This promise of the land in which Israel would dwell with God and be blessed, so that when they are taken out of the land by exile, this is a tragedy of unspeakable proportions. This isn't just losing some territory for them, right? This is losing the very promise that God had given them, that this land and God's presence would be theirs. And so when they're taken out of the land, it is a tragedy. And the fact that this prophecy is here means that God is saying, you will be returned to your place. The exile is not the end for you. What else is God keeping in his promises? Well, not only the place, but Israel's being restored to the presence of God, right? The mountain of Zion as the dwelling place of God's presence, the seat of the temple, the seat of worship. And so not only are they going back to the land, but they're going back to the land to dwell with their God in his presence. And then again, what else is Israel restored to? She's restored to the praise of God. Right? The temple is not just a building. It's not just, you know, a place that they go, but right? This is the physical, tangible representation of the God who is high and holy and enthroned. You may be surprised to know this, but the Ark of the Covenant is not in a warehouse in D.C., where Indiana Jones put it. Everyone knows it's in Ethiopia. Ethiopians, the Ethiopian Orthodox Church, this is a very significant belief for them, that the Ark of the Covenant is in Ethiopia. I don't actually think it's there. They have something. It's very old. I don't think it's the Ark. But a big part of their tradition is that Solomon and Queen Sheba had a child together named Menelik, and that is where the emperors of Ethiopia come from. And so the imperial symbol of Ethiopia, where we live, our family, is the Lion of Judah. But in this case, it doesn't mean Jesus. The Lion of Judah is the Ethiopian emperor. And they all trace it back to King Solomon. And so the story goes, Menelik, when he came of age, went back to visit his father and was so impressed with the worship at the temple, was so impressed with the Levites and all the liturgy that went around the temple, that he wanted to bring it back to his nation of Ethiopia. And so they made a replica of the Ark of the Covenant. And the plan was for him to take that replica along with some Levites and institute the worship of Yahweh in Ethiopia. Well, but then Menelik got clever, and before he left, he switched the replica with the real one. He took the real one back to Ethiopia, and it's still there in this monastery that, very much like Indiana Jones, is guarded by this monk, one guy can go in the room and see it. And this is a big part of their belief. Like I said, I don't think it's actually there, but there's something old there that's part of their religion. Now, the reason I share all that is, what was the Ark of the Covenant? What was it to be? Well, remember, it was a box that held the tablets, the law of God, and over the top, it had a lid with angels upon it called the mercy seat. The reason it was called the mercy seat is that is where the presence of God was to tangibly and visibly dwell as his throne from which all mercy was to come, where the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, right, and receive the forgiveness for the people. But the idea that that is the seat, that is the throne, that is the tangible, visible place of God's presence. And so, not only do we see Israel return to her place, the presence, but this praise of an enthroned God. And so if God's throne on this mountain of the Lord is exalted to the highest place, then of course, that means by inference that the other gods and their high places and their thrones are cast down. And so we come to our first application from this passage. What can we take from it? Well, the first thing is the more challenging, harder application, right? Is that we also have to examine our lives. Where are those places where we are tempted to go to the high places and other idols and other provisions rather than the God and the Lord of heaven and earth? You know, sometimes we struggle to understand, how could ancient Israel have been so tempted by idols? It doesn't quite make sense to us. But when you recognize their worldview, right, and that they were dependent upon the weather and the land and the fertility of the land and all these things for their very livelihoods, right? Their lives were at stake every growing season. You can understand how a people might be tempted and say, well, I hear that this God has power over the land, or I hear that this God of other nation has power over the rain and the water, and maybe if we call out to them, we will see the help that we need. The temptation to go to the high place and to worship other gods. Where in our own lives, not with little statues more than likely, but idols nonetheless, are we tempted to look for our help from other places, from other gods, from other idols? But as God tells his people, right, where does our help come from? Our help comes from the Lord and from him alone. Where do we need to see God and his mountain and his vision and his truth exalted to the highest place even in our own hearts and lives? Another application for us as well, though, is that this is a picture ultimately of God's grace and redemption. We can ask ourselves, where do we need to see and grasp and cling to God's grace and redemption in our own lives? Where are we tempted to think like Israel was tempted in the exile, to think maybe we've reached the end of the story? Maybe this is it. Maybe I have screwed up in a way that cannot be redeemed. And God says, no. Judgment is real. Sufferings are real. Sometimes just because we live in a fallen and broken world, and sometimes as an effect even of our own sin. But in either case, God declares again and again that that is never the end of the story. That grace and hope and redemption are always extended to those who would believe and would confess that Jesus is Lord. So we've seen these promises, these three promises that God is keeping to his people in spite of their sin. And that leads to a restored purpose. These promises kept lead them to their restored purpose. What was their purpose? Well, we see it in the ending of verse 2. The mountain of the Lord having been established as the highest and lifted above all the other hills, what happens? All the nations flow to it. And many peoples come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Looking all the way back to the promises given to Abraham, right, that God would bless him and his descendants, give him a land and a name. Why? So that through that blessing, the nations might also be blessed. From the very beginning, promises of God to his people, the nations are always in view. And now here again in Isaiah, this prophecy picks up that same theme and says, as you are brought back from exile, brought back from the effects of your sin, I restore you in my grace so that your purpose may also be restored, so that you may take up again your calling as a witness to the nations, so that they might come to the mountain of the Lord and worship. This word that said, the nation shall flow to it, that word flow in the original language of the Hebrew there, it's connected to the word river, which doesn't surprise us. But the image, right, is of a river of people, right? But a river unlike anything you've seen, because this river flows uphill. It flows against gravity. Maybe you've heard of these things. They're called gravity hills. They're an optical illusion that appear in various places throughout the world. One of the more famous ones is in Florida. It's called Spook Hill. You can go there, and there's a little Casper the Ghost sign and a white line in the road. And you park your car, or not, you don't park it. You stop your car at the line, and you put it in neutral. And if you're standing at the right point of view, it looks like the car then rolls backward up the hill. You drive down the hill to get to the white line, and you put it in neutral, and your car rolls back uphill. Now, it's not really rolling uphill. It's an optical illusion. Just from a certain vantage point, it looks like it's rolling uphill. But this river really is going uphill. It's not an illusion. It's not a trick. It defies our expectations, and it defies Israel's expectations, right? Think back to the prophet Jonah when he was told to go to the Assyrians. He doesn't want to go. Why? Because Assyrians are nasty, nasty people in the mindset of Israel, right? They are the enemy. They are those who follow other gods. They are a threat to God's people and God's land. When they execute warfare, they are cruel and destructive. And so Israel fears them and doesn't want, Jonah doesn't want mercy to extend to them. But now Isaiah, speaking to a people that would have been tempted by the same biases, the same prejudice, the same hatred of others, Isaiah says, make no mistake, as you are restored to your purpose, the nations will come and they will flow uphill to the house of the Lord. Reversing what was done in the Tower of Babel, where people are scattered by their language, and now reversed, where the nations are coming to worship at one high mountain. Not a mountain elevated by our strength, like the Tower of Babel was to be, a high place that where we can kind of control God and expect him to do certain things, but this mountain elevated by God's hand himself. This is a high and holy place, not of our making, but of his. And so what do we make of this in our lives? Well, like Israel, we are challenged to identify those people and those places and those cultures that we would never expect to come to the house of the Lord, that we would never expect to come to believe and hope in the gospel of Christ. Who are those people in your life where you would say, I just don't see that ever happening, right? God, through his word, is calling us to say, I know it seems a little crazy, but in the mercy and the redemption and the purposes of God, sometimes rivers flow uphill, and sometimes the impossible happens. If our hearts can be changed and transformed by the grace of God, then there is no heart that is outside the grasp of God's grace. There is nothing too impossible or great for God. That we would delight along with God in redeeming the most unexpected people. So we've read this prophecy. Israel's been restored in these promises of God, restored to her purpose. And as this purpose plays out, what do we see the nations doing? Well, they're taught the law of the Lord. We see that. As they are taught the law of the Lord, when they say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, that he may teach us his ways. For out of Zion shall go the law. We see God himself teaching, right? The leaders of Israel, the shepherds and the pastors of Israel, right, have failed in their calling. And so God says, as I restore you, I myself will teach and I will send out my law. It says they will walk in his paths, right? Walking in the paths of Yahweh, what happens? The people take what they've learned from God at the mountain and they live it. And in turn, this challenges others to join in this stream of nations at going to the mountain. What else do we see? We see God judging, discerning between nations, leading to a spread of peace and the end of war. As we look at our world, there is a lot of war going on. We just, in our prayers, we talked about the recent attacks in Israel. I think at last count, 500 or so people killed. And this is just, the latest chapter in countless numbers, right, of Israelis and Palestinians who have been killed over the years in these wars and conflicts. We think about the war in Ukraine. Those are the ones you know about. Those are the ones that make the news. You don't know about all the wars in Africa. We don't make the news much. It's hard to say, but there's a racial component to what makes it in your news. And, just another war in Africa. There are wars raging in the continent right now, right, that would overshadow all the other wars you know about. There are wars going on in Ethiopia right now. You probably did hear, and I hope, in some ways, about the civil war that was happening a couple years ago, and that has largely been settled, but conflict still exists. We have armed militias fighting with each other all over the country. War is a very present reality in our world. And so when we look at this passage, it should create a sense of desire, a sense of longing in us, that God's discerning between the nations would lead to the spread of peace and the end of war. And again, notice this return to original purpose, that the instruments of war, right, as they're brought forward, what happens to them? They're turned into what? Tools for agriculture. They're turned into pruning hooks and plows for the gathering of produce and the tilling up of the soil. Why? It's a picture of peace, of stability, and it's a picture of being returned to the original purpose of the garden, right? Where Adam and Eve are called not to fight with each other and fight with others, but to tend the creation, to make it fruitful through their labors, and to bear fruit through their own progeny to fill the earth with his image bearers and with his glory. And so this peace, not just a temporary peace, right, but a peace that because perfect discernment has gone out among the nations, that all wars cease forever. And then lastly, we don't actually see it in Isaiah chapter 2 as clearly, but some of you may know there is a parallel passage, almost word for word, that comes from the book of Micah, chapter 4. We don't exactly know, very likely one borrowed the other. Probably the best guess is that Micah is borrowing it from Isaiah, but it's not exactly certain. But Micah has a few changes, and he has an addition at this point, where it says not only the things we've read, but it also says, "They will sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken." So he's adding a very clear vision of justice to this image. Not the justice of going to court and getting punished. That's one way the word justice is used. This sense of justice, right? Of everything being made right, everything being made just. That because wars have ceased, nobody has to hide and fear anymore. But they sit under their own vine at their own house. They have what they need for the health and the flourishing of themselves and their families, and don't fear it being taken away by violence or oppression or injustice. That's the vision that God is giving to his people of peace, of justice, of knowledge of God's law, of walking in his ways. And then the final verse, "O house of Jacob, come! Let us walk in the light of the Lord." This beautiful passage, this call to walk in the light of the Lord, the place, the presence, the praise of God being restored, the purpose being restored as a light of the nations, peace and justice reigning, this passage is supposed to create longing in the heart of Israel. Isaiah is speaking it so that they would long and say, how can we go to the high places and worship other gods when this is the God who has chosen us? How can we possibly go to another deity when this God has exalted his mountain to the highest place and this is the beautiful vision that he gives us? And it's supposed to create that kind of longing in our hearts as well. We're supposed to long for these things and find them beautiful. We're supposed to say, yes, that's what I want. That's what I want to see. I want to see the vision that Isaiah saw. The bad news is, this hasn't happened yet. This beautiful picture of Isaiah 2 never happened in the way that God talked about it, at least not fully in the history of Judah. She came back from exile. She came back to her land. The temple was rebuilt, yes, partial fulfillment of those things, but it never had the former glory. And the leaders of the temple, the religious leaders of Israel, once again entered into corruption. They were cleansed in many ways of their temptation towards idolatry, of worshiping other spirits on the high places, but we see in the days of Jesus, right, he still challenges and confronts the religious leaders of Israel for all the ways they continue to forsake their calling and their purpose and their testimony to the nations. Unfaithful leaders who do what? Allow the court of the Gentiles at the temple to be filled with money changers and vendors. Jesus overturning the tables was not just about being upset because some people were making money, right? The reason he was so upset is because the purpose of that court was for the nations to witness the worship of the true God. They had no other access except through Israel's testimony and witness, and they couldn't go into the temple. They were Gentiles, but they could access the court and see and behold the holy God and the worship of his people. They had forsaken their purpose, and Jesus is profoundly upset. And he says, do you not know? My God established this as a house of prayer, but you have turned it into a den of thieves. So it never happened in the way Isaiah talked about it. And that's how we must go back and see one final detail of the passage. When? When is this vision supposed to happen? If it hasn't happened yet, when, God? And Isaiah tells us, it shall come to pass in the latter days. In verse 2. In the latter days. What does that mean, in the latter days? Well, it's a very technical term that the prophets used and that are picked up again in the New Testament. The latter days, right, is that day that for them was to come where God's Messiah would be exalted, where God's Spirit would fill the earth, where the nations would come. It's Pentecost. The latter days, in the way that they're used biblically, starts at Pentecost. And we see that, right? The nations coming and hearing the glories and the word of God proclaimed in their own languages. But it doesn't end there because it's just the beginning. Right? We look forward to not just the latter days, but the last day. Right? When what? We read it in the book of Revelation. When people from every nation and tongue and tribe will gather together and with one voice declare the glory of God. Holy, the angels cry out, right? Three times. And heaven shakes and people hit the ground from every nation and tongue and tribe saying, yes, worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. He is exalted to the highest throne. His mountain is the highest. He is given the name that is above every name. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. That is the vision. That is the fulfillment of Isaiah 2. But here's the cool part. If the fulfillment of Isaiah 2 starts in Pentecost and it ends in the book of Revelation, what does that mean? It means that you, as the church, are part of seeing this vision fulfilled. This is not somebody else's business. This is not somebody else's vision. This is yours. This is your story. This is your part. God has, in Pentecost, given his Spirit. He has proclaimed that all nations and Gentiles and Jews are now united in one people. The dividing wall of hostility is torn down. And you, who are already at the ends of the earth, by the way, right? What should amaze you, right, today is not that there are believers in Africa. What should amaze you is that the Bible is in English. Took 1,400 years after Jesus for that to even begin to happen. That's amazing that we have Bible in English. You are the ends of the earth, my friends. The gospel made it to you. And that is amazing. And now you have the privilege of joining the stream and flowing uphill. Amen. And by your life and your witness and your testimony and your proclamation saying, this is a good stream, you better get in it. This stream's going somewhere. It's going to the house of the Lord. And you, through your life, call to those who do not yet know, who have not yet believed, who have not yet confessed, that they too might join in the stream of God's people and the nations leading to the house of God. This is why Jesus, before he ascends, says what? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. The mountain is exalted. God himself has done it. Now what? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age when the job gets done. And you are part of it. And you are called to it. Now, we're not all going to do it like the Apostle Paul. He had a very particular calling. Sometimes we feel guilty, right, in our evangelism and our mission, because we know we're not Paul, and somehow we feel like that's the normative experience. No, it's not. He's an apostle. He wasn't even normative among the apostles, right? Like, he was out doing all kinds of crazy stuff. God is not calling you, more than likely, to be the Apostle Paul, but he absolutely is calling you to testify to his goodness. He is calling you to walk as children of light. Sounds a lot like what Paul calls us to in the book of Ephesians. You have been brought from the kingdom of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of light. Walk like it with your words and your actions and your beliefs and your generosity and your testimony. Walk like it. Like a children of light, so that by your testifying, the nations might see and hear. Whoever God has put around you, whoever God has put around you in work, whoever God has put around you at school, in your families, in this community, wherever God calls you to go, whether it's Kirkwood for your entire life, whether God calls you to Ethiopia or some other place, it doesn't matter, as long as you're faithful to what he gives you to do, but testify. With your life and with your words. Because Christ now is the temple, right? We're shown that Christ is the fulfillment of the temple. And then Peter takes it a step further, remember? He says, now we as living stones are being joined together as a building, as a temple where Christ dwells by his Spirit, right? And that as we are the tangible, visible presence of Christ in the world. That's why we're called the body of Christ. He's the head, we're the body. We are now the Christ that people can touch and feel and see through our lives and our testimony so that they might encounter the true and living God. We're not going to do it on our own. Peter calls us a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And we recognize that, like Israel, we are also a sinful mess. We are tempted to all manner of excuses and justifications and sin and temptations and brokenness. Maybe it took all you had just to get here this morning. It's okay. It's okay. You may hear this and think like, I can barely put one foot in front of the other, Pastor, this week. I understand. I am there myself many, many times. And yet God's grace is sufficient. Right? That's the good news, that we are not the ones that elevate this mountain to the highest place. That it is God and God alone that elevates the mountain. All we have to do is walk in it. If all you can do is put one foot in front of the other by God's grace this week, you're doing it. Good job. You're walking it. God calls us not to finish the race like a marathon runner first. We're most of us are not going to be the Kenyan or the Ethiopian. We're going to be the white guy that comes in 97th. That's okay. Because God's grace is sufficient, and he says that for all those who finish the race, who persevere to the end, who just take one step in front of the other, because God is good, that testimony is a powerful witness to the nations. So by his grace, by his power, the mountain is already exalted, the stream is already flowing. If you do not know what it means to be part of God's kingdom and the stream, he's calling you by his grace, by his mercy. The death and resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. If you do know that hope, but you've forgotten it, forgotten the beauty of the vision, read Isaiah 2 and let your imagination work, a redeemed imagination. And let your life, your testimony, your walk, whether in Kirkwood or somewhere else in the world, let it be a light to the Gentiles, the purpose that God has called us to, that all the nations may come and say together, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your passion of redemption and grace. We thank you for your goodness and your mercy. God, we thank you for the privilege of being called as your children, the privilege of being called to join this stream of nations flowing uphill. God, help us not to lose the wonder of that grace so that we might grasp it and live it and speak it and hope in it, the nations might see and come, that we might together walk towards that last day when all the nations gathered before your throne and say, worthy is the Lamb forever and ever. Amen.